morning, everyone. Happy High Sabbath to you all. I would like to, as I get settled here, echo some of what Mr. Smith had referred to. It's been a very pleasant feast. My wife and I have enjoyed being with everyone down here. We've never been to this part of Texas before, so all that's been very enjoyable. And it's amazing every year. It seems like just yesterday we packed everything up and headed off to the feast, and yet it always ends way too soon, doesn't it? Most of mankind, if they think of God at all, see him as a weak God. He is seen as unable, or for many, even worse, unwilling to stop war, to heal people of awful diseases, to prevent catastrophic events, and many other things. It's really sad to look at what has changed morally and socially just in this country in the last 15 years. We don't think about much of that because something big changes, we get used to it, down the road something else big happens, and we can easily forget to look back and see how quickly things have changed. God is not part of this culture anymore around us. He's not seen as real. He's relegated to fairy tale status. He's a myth. He is a crutch for those that are too weak. Something for those who can't think for themselves. As a contrast, science is seen as the god of the Western world. It's seen as the only sphere of truth. But in mankind's race for scientific knowledge, and to find a reason to jettison any contemplation about God's existence, greater truths are lost in the mix as well. Mankind doesn't see that. This can even be true among the youth in God's church. I've had some of those conversations with our young people. Is God real? They are inundated with evolution and with godless teachings in high school and in colleges, but much of this, I want to say, godless teaching that's promoted in the world around us is even pushed down into elementary grade school levels now. If science did indeed give comfort in the truths that it highlights, that it understands and promotes them, then why is the worldwide suicide rate so high? Why is human life not seen as sacred? Why are interpersonal relationships so frayed when they're so necessary? Why can't mankind solve its problems if science is the answer? We have more money, more resources, more knowledge, more desire than ever to fix the world around us, but things are getting worse, not better. So there's a growing sense of hopelessness. One of the unfortunate things that has come out of the last 8 or 9 months or so is that the mental health professionals are simply being inundated because people don't know what to do. They have a lack of hope, they have a lack of understanding. Conflicts that were in relationships came to a head because they were in such close proximity without any relief. And so things are the way they are. What's the point of life? Many will ask. Mankind doesn't ponder things on a philosophical level in a way that they would express it as philosophies, but they do. We live life based on things that we value. What we think makes life work. Most of mankind, as I mentioned, especially in the Western world, looks to science. But there are great questions of life. And I'll just give you these as a summary and come back to a few of them here in a moment. But the first question is, does God exist? Most of mankind, as I said, never even ponders that question. But that's the foundation for everything else, isn't it? Once you ponder that, then the next question is, then who is God? Followed by, what is God? The fourth, then, is what is God's purpose? Then we transition to number 5, which is, who is man? And what is man? And lastly, number 7, what is man's purpose? The average person won't have these questions at the forefront of their thinking. But at some point, everyone asks these questions. They may ask them in different ways, and they may pursue various things in life to try to find the answers. But these answers, or these questions rather, are there because we're different than what is replete in other ways in the creation around us. The reason they ask these questions is because mankind is set apart from the rest of creation. We're not just an advanced animal that learned to talk. God, additionally, has given mankind a spirit that connects mankind to God. As we begin in Scripture, let's go to Job 32. The book of Job is a very interesting book. Some will get lost in the discussions as it progresses because Job is not being comforted by his friends, and while he doesn't start out justifying himself, he gets to a point where he does, doesn't he? But it's understandable in light of what he's going through. He doesn't understand, but that's the whole point of the book. God is bringing Job to a deeper understanding of everything. You and I rehearse God's holy days year after year after year, so that we come to a deeper understanding. If any one of us, this is just an interesting question to ponder at some point, no matter how long you've been baptized, how long you've been in God's church, if you knew when God first called you what you know now in terms of what you would face in life, would any of you have made that decision to follow through on it? It would have been overwhelming to consider, wouldn't it? The trials that we would go through. But the reason why God is giving us those trials, we know, is to refine us. Job had to come to that as well. In Job 32, verse 8, he says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." This is one of the great questions that evolution can't answer. In fact, if you read or listen to those who propose and advocate evolution as an answer to why we exist, they will not use the word mind. When they talk about how we think, how we create, how we reason, all of those things. Because a mind, they can't quantify. They'll talk about the brain. But that's problematic. There are animals that have bigger brains, but they can't do what we have. There are animals that do have very, very tiny brains that do amazing things. And so evolution doesn't understand the mind. How did mankind learn to speak? The vocal cords aren't that different compared to other animals. We have an answer here. God gave man a spirit, and he gives us understanding. The mind is different. It's not just the brain. We read a similar thought in Zechariah 12, verse 1, where it talks about God forming the spirit of a man. And I've been, unfortunately, in situations where I see the spirit in a person leave them as they die. It's no longer there. But God is real. Even if mankind wants to live their life thinking that he's not real, he is real, and he cares for mankind in spite of the accusations, I guess is the best word, that they would throw at him. Why doesn't God heal those little children in Africa get awful diseases? Why does God allow wars where millions and millions of people die? All these questions that they ponder are good questions, but we have to follow through. And once we know the answers, we have to act on that, don't we? We understand the answers, in part because God has called us, in part also because he's given us his spirit, but also because he's revealed to us his plan. We're here on this last great day, last holy day of this calendar year, as we reflected this year on that plan of salvation, that God shows us what he's going to do with all of mankind. He shows us what his purpose is. He reveals the fate of all of those who have ever lived and died without understanding why they even had life. If someone didn't understand God's purpose and plan for them in their physical life, they're not lost forever. They're not relegated to a hellfire to be punished for eternity. They'll understand the fulfillment of this day. They will have opportunity to have eternal life in his kingdom.
What is God's purpose then? And how does man's purpose tie into that? Today we're going to review the meaning of this last great day, and we're going to look at God's desire to bring many sons to glory. False Christianity has its core doctrines. One of the primary doctrines is the teaching of the immortal soul. This teaching is a teaching borrowed from pagan religions that simply and shortly put out there is that mankind fell from heaven. We didn't originate on this planet. That something happened in heaven and that we fell from there down to earth, and so that humans then live this physical life as punishment as a result of that fall. According to this teaching, then our natural desire and state is to be in heaven. And you'll even hear that sometimes when you go to a funeral in the world and the minister there will talk about them going home. They're not going home, they've never been there. This teaching also, simply put, says that the better you do in this life, the easier it will be to return to heaven. There are variations of this teaching depending on the religion. But at its core, the doctrine of the immortal soul is satanic. How can I say that? Because this is the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. You are gods. You're not going to die. Christians who believe this doctrine struggle with a number of theological questions as a consequence. For instance, what is the state of those who have never repented? If repentance is the only way into God's kingdom, then what of those that didn't even know they needed to repent? But what about those who had never heard the name of Christ? So they have to jump through all kinds of hoops to reconcile these answers. How does someone who is truly evil, pick your despotic ruler, Hitler, Genghis Khan, Stalin, all of them killed millions and millions of people. Are they suffering eternally in hell, or do they have an opportunity to be in heaven as well? Why is there a resurrection of the dead if everyone is already in heaven? There are many other questions along this line, but for those who are not religious, and unfortunately that's most in the Western nations, there really isn't a thought of it, the afterlife, and that has consequences as well. And so then they live the Stoic philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's very hedonistic and it's very selfish, isn't it? Let's go next to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and in verse 46. This is a very short parable. And in verse 45, Christ is talking about the kingdom of heaven and a merchant that finds beautiful pearl. Verse 46 then, he says, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He found something that no one else had seen. It was undiscovered, and he realized what he had. And it was still expensive, but in selling everything he had to buy this, he would end up more than he had to begin with. How precious is the truth of God to us? In light of this parable, are we selling everything we have in regard to the truth that God is giving us opportunity to purchase, if you will? Because it is costly, isn't it? We can lose jobs, we can lose family, we might lose health, we can lose all manner of things. But is it more important to us than those things? We know the questions to life, those questions that I raised. We know who God is, that He does exist, what His purpose is, that what is man, what is His purpose? Those answers can't come scientifically. How do you quantify something that's spirit? You can't measure it, can't hold it, can't feel it, can't see it. But in fairness, most of science can't be answered scientifically either. We assume that it is, but there are a lot of unanswered things in science that are taken on faith. For example, what is gravity? I don't mean what does it do. What is gravity? Can I point to it and say, there it is. That's gravity. I can measure it to an extent, but I can't feel it. of itself, can't see it of itself. I can see the effects of things responding to it. Why can't evolution answer the question of first cause? They always go back to first cause and say it just happened. But biogenesis must be suspended and then started for the evolutionary model to work. Because life can't come from something that's not life. Where did life come from? What is light? This is an interesting one if you've ever studied it. It's energy, but is it a photon or is it a wave particle? Yes. They still don't understand it. Why can we make things more light, but we can't make things more dark? We can take away light. The more light we take away, the darker it gets, but we can't make dark. And these might sound like picayune things, but they're not. We can't argue science without God, but you can't argue God without science either. But the conversation is really about this question: which approach answers the questions of life? Science doesn't. Doesn't explain why we're here. It's all random chance. Doesn't answer why there is evil in the world. Doesn't answer where life came from. So what is God's purpose? Unfortunately, most Christians don't even know what God's purpose is. Why did he create mankind? What is the purpose of human life? What happens after death? God is seen as a mystery, or God is seen simply as a sycophant who needs billions of people in heaven to gaze at him forever. That gets a little creepy after a while, doesn't it? If that satisfies God's purpose, it doesn't give God much purpose, does it? Let's go to Hebrews 2 and verse 10. This is the verse from which I took my title of this message today. And it shows us what his purpose is. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10. Speaking of Christ here, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things." Christ was the first cause. And he created everything for his purpose. And it says here to continue, "In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." God's desire is to bring as many sons into his glory as possible, to be in his family with eternal life. That is taught nowhere outside of the Church of God. In fact, when they hear it, they say it's heresy. Why do they call it heresy? Because another great false doctrine that's taught in the Christian community is the Trinity doctrine. And the Trinity doctrine is a closed Godhead. There can only be three. But this verse shows us otherwise, doesn't it? To have his glory means that we're in his family. And there are many other scriptures that talk about this. We won't have time to go into all of them today. But we're called children, aren't we? We're called heirs. That's not slightly above the angels and below God. That's family. God works then with those whom he does call to help them succeed in coming into his glory, to be in his family. It's Satan who seeks for each of us and mankind in general to fail. I've often pondered how he thinks, and the only way I can come to it is that he just must be in such agony because he knows to an extent that he's not going to succeed, and yet he keeps pushing at it because he has no other alternative. He's committed to this. But he's always angry. Satan doesn't want mankind in God's glory. He doesn't want mankind in God's family. But this day pictures God's love for mankind, doesn't it? It answers those questions. What's the fate of the dead? What happens after death? What is mankind's purpose? And simply because someone didn't have the opportunity to understand God's plan of salvation in their physical life before they die doesn't mean they've lost their opportunity. And yet, when I say that in a greater Christian context, people will say, well, then you preach second chance salvation. Why is it not second chance salvation? They never had a first chance, did they? They never knew. How fair is that? To punish someone for not knowing something. Every one of us bristles at that, doesn't it? You're pulled over by the cop. Did you know you were speeding? I didn't see the speeding sign, the speed limit sign. Doesn't matter. God is fair, though. And so do we yearn for mankind to have the same calling that we have? We're the first fruits. We're not the only fruits. We're the first fruits. And God will use us as well to help the rest of mankind come into His family. That's pictured in this day as well. We can read, we can hear stories of individuals who face a very bleak existence. We can ache for them when we see the crushing poverty they're in, or the lack of basic health things that they can't access. We can see them suffer with disease or die in meaningless wars. And they have no hope, do they? They make the best of it. But then what? And so we can see God's love for them, but it gets a little sticky in our minds, doesn't it, when we say, well, what about Hitler? What about somebody like that? Does God want somebody like that in His family as well? He does, if He changes. This day, when it's fulfilled, is going to be an amazing day. It's a truly great day when you think of it, because it'll show the extent of God's love for mankind. No one will doubt that love because they'll see it in action. One of the things to sort of back up in terms of the timing of this day that I think mankind will be doing, and we will be leading them during the Feast of Tabernacles, that millennial time period is preparing for this great number of people to be resurrected. Could God snap His fingers and make everything happen when they're resurrected? Sure. But why would He? Why wouldn't He have us help? They're going to need places to live. They're going to need clothes. They're going to need food. There's going to need to be stuff put in place to take care of them. They're going to know the truth of God, because without knowing the purpose of their life, without knowing God's plan and desire for them to be in His family, they don't know what the meaning of this life is. And so once they know God's purpose, it'll explain man's purpose. So what is man's purpose? Man's purpose is to be in God's family. We've been given life to be in His family, because God is creating a family. As I mentioned about, mainstream Christianity can't accept this because of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a closed family, isn't it? It's not open to adding any more to it. And the wonderful thing about God's family is that we don't have to be physically connected, do we? I mean, look at us here. If God had not given you His truth, would any of you have known anyone else in this building outside of the physical family? I wouldn't have. And yet look how connected we are. I'm closer to my church family than I am my physical family. That's what God is creating. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 16. Before I read this verse, I'll just give you this thought, having gone through some of the church history in the Bible study last night. One of the things that was an attraction in the Roman world to what God started in the first century with His church was this very thing we're talking about. They saw people connected on a level they weren't connected otherwise. They didn't know each other. They were different socioeconomic backgrounds. They were different races. But together, they had a love that was not evident in the world around them in any other way. So, Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. See, we're back to knowing that God has given us a spirit so we can connect to Him. And so with our spirit connecting with His spirit, we know that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we are heirs. heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This is the reason of our trials. It answers those sort of things, doesn't it? Why do we go through difficulties in life? So that we can be glorified with Christ. So that we can be a co-heir with him. And what is an heir? Someone in the family who inherits what the previous generation left after they died. Could be a little, could be a lot, but whatever it is, it's now yours. This is how we know as well that we're going to be in God's family. We're going to inherit what Christ inherited, what the Father is giving to us. And so let's go next to 1 John 3. John 3 and in verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God. How can John say that? How can we know that with a certainty? Because God sees things that are not as if they are. He knows where it's going to end up. And we should as well, as we live this way of life, as we know it, as we become it, then we should know as well. This is not something we're still looking forward to. We are children of God now. And this day pictures a time when all of mankind will understand that. They will see it as well. So John writes, Beloved, we now are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We're still in this flesh, aren't we? We're not spirit like God is yet. We have a glimpse of that. We have a hope of that. The older we get, we have an ache for that. Because eyesight fails and all this wears out. The warranty's up and there's no return. We've not yet been revealed to these things, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ returns, we picture that in trumpets, we long for that. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. No longer encumbered with this limited life, this temporary life, to have the glory of God, to have that mind. And so then, I think I quoted this scripture in my sermon the other day, but Malachi 2:15, you can write in your notes, that God is seeking holy offspring. It's children. He desires for us to be his holy children. The understanding that God is creating a family gives mankind great purpose, doesn't it? Look at the purpose it gives us. Okay, the job is not important. The distractions, the trials of this life are not important. The limited life we have is not important. The things that we can see that consumes mankind around us, we understand, are not important. Because this is what's important. And when you have a vision of something better, that pearl of great price, you can sell everything because you know what you're going to end up as a return. With that understanding, then, we see how God is working out his plan of salvation. We understand there's a timing which answers everything. Why does God not heal those children dying in Africa? Why does he allow war? Because we understand his timing. Mankind won't listen right now. He has to allow Satan to promote his way of life, to show mankind that it doesn't matter how much money you have, how much time you have, how much desire you have, if you don't do it God's way, it will not work. This day then pictures the last step in that plan, doesn't it? It's the last holy day. It's a great holy day. Because God's going to bring it all to a conclusion. We understand the meaning of this last day then through the Apostle John. Let's look at John 6. No other writer in the New Testament explains this day. So if we didn't have John's writings, we would simply have the very few expressions in the Old Testament regarding this day. But God inspired John to record these things. And as John did, then we come to a deeper understanding, to know what God is doing, to see his plan and his purpose in this day. And so in John 6 and verse 39, Christ here goes through a number of different times that he's recorded using the expression "the last day." John 6:39, Christ here says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day." We look at that and we say, well, that's you and me. And it is. But it's not just you and me. It's all of mankind. God has given to Christ all of mankind. We read Hebrews 10, or 2:10, didn't we? Many sons to glory. As many will take that on. That all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. Look at verse 40 then. "And this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him," and the indication is not just belief. There are a lot of things I believe in, but do I act on them? You really know what someone believes when they act on it. "Those who see the Son of Man and believe in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus is referring to having eternal life in connection to the last day, this day. They didn't have that opportunity before. Those who see and believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, will be raised and given the opportunity to have eternal life. We understand the church will be raised up at Christ's return, so this is talking about the balance of mankind. We're only the first fruits, as I said. The really big harvest comes at the end. How many billions is that? We have no idea. We've got, what is it now, close to 7.8 billion on this planet? How many died in all the wars just in the 1900s? How many have died in the last 4,000 years? How many have died since Adam and Eve? So then verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him." We read that earlier. "And I will raise him up the last day." In this age, this time right now, this period of God is unfolding his plan of salvation. And only those specifically called by the Father are invited to come to Christ. And that's actually very fair, isn't it? Because God is wanting to give everybody the maximum opportunity for them to be in his family. And I've had conversations with individuals. I remember one older gentleman. I have to be careful how I say that as I age, because he probably wasn't much older than I was when we had this conversation. But years ago, he had not been in the church very long, only about 5 years. He was retired, and he said, "I wished I had known this earlier in my life." And I said, "But what if you wouldn't have listened then?" It was the right time for him to hear what God was saying. And in this day, it will be the right time because they'll remember. Some of them will remember in their last moment a very violent end of their life, won't they? Or a very sad end of their life. And those whom Christ dwells in through the Holy Spirit will be raised up. Let's look at verse 54. John 6:54. "Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." Today, only those whom God calls into his church are given the Holy Spirit, his Spirit. But that's not always going to be the case. Eventually, he will call everyone who has ever lived to salvation. Need to turn there, but 2 Peter 3:9. Let's move here in John to chapter 7, verse 37. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Christ was obviously speaking of the Holy Spirit here. But again, he uses the term "the last day." But he uses more in it. He calls it "that great day." John 11. Verse 24. This is the occasion when Christ went to Mary and Martha's house after Lazarus had died. And so Christ tells her in the previous verse that he's going to live again. So verse 24, John 11, 24, Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, this is not just a modern understanding of the Church of God. Martha understood the resurrection. He goes on to elaborate, but the point is, she mentions the last day. John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, I will judge him in the last day. We can even read of that in Revelation, where Christ opens the books. What books is he opening? This book and all the books in it, to give them understanding. It's not fair to be judged on what you don't know, is it? So to be judged, he will show them what they're judged on. And they will go through the same process that you and I have gone through. To be judged in that last day. And we can look at that and be very concerned about it. But think of judging as graduating from high school or college. You have exams along the way, don't you? But you're not judged until the end of it all. Did you pass? Can you receive this degree? Now, I'm not going to speak for God, but I find some comfort in that, because I can get a C and still pass, can't I? We think it has to be A+, 4.0, and that would be really wonderful. But I think there's a whole lot of God's mercy that's going to play into this. Because the coming judgment will be based on the teachings Christ brought from the Father, the teachings that you and I are rehearsing right now, learning and incorporating in our lives. We understand that now, but everyone will be given that understanding later. Those that didn't understand that in this life. And so there were seven references there that we just went through regarding the last day. The first four mentioned the dead being raised from their graves. The sixth one mentions rising again in the resurrection of the last day. The seventh mentions judgment taking place on those who were raised in the last day. And so the focus of six of John's references to the last day involved the resurrection of the dead. There are hints of this in the Old Testament. We'll look at those in just a moment here. But the first fruits, those relatively few compared to the rest of mankind, we know that they're raised when Christ returns. But there's an exponentially larger number at the end, isn't there? There's a reason why there's no more ocean. Where are you going to put all those people? Why the mountains have to be lowered? Why the land will produce what it produces? I suspect will be a lot like Joseph, laying up in the seven fat years for all those that will be coming. We know the second resurrection is the focus of this day, this last great day. Now, back in John 6:44, you don't need to turn there, but it's stated that Christ said it, today I tell you, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. But what Jesus taught on that last day, that last great day in John 7, was different, because he was pointing to something in the future that hasn't happened for mankind yet. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And not anyone who thirsts right now can come, can they? There are a lot of thirsty people out there. They're asking these questions in their own way. I get those phone calls and emails. I suspect the other elders and pastors here do as well. They're wanting to make some sense of this. They have hope. But there's something better than what they're going to through. But there is hope, isn't there? Let's go to Revelation 20 next. There's another aspect of God's fairness that we don't talk about very often, but every person who has ever lived will have to make the same choice that was presented to Adam and Eve in the garden. Am I going to choose the tree of life? Or the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Am I going to choose the way of life or the way of death? And God can't make us. He won't make us. Because in the choosing is developing the character. And the character is what God can work with. But we have to choose. Every person will give account for their sins. And so those that died in this lifetime, their lifetime, will be raised in a different world, won't they? They've already lived in Satan's world. They'll have a comparison. They'll understand the choice. They'll see them. You and I are living in that world now. Revelation 20 and verse 5. John here writes again, looking down through time, but the rest of the dead did not live again. Earlier he was talking about the resurrection of those that would take place when Christ comes. So he said, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead. We see this also in Ezekiel 37. This is the Valley of Dry Bones. I can never read this chapter without thinking about that spiritual. Ezekiel 37 and verse 4. God talking to Ezekiel here, he says, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal God to those bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. This is not just Israel from the context. We've read those verses in John. We've read the verse in Revelation. We know this is all of mankind. Israel's a type. God's going to raise them up. He's going to give them physical life again. And there's probably going to be a lot of surprised people. And probably a lot of disappointed people. Thinking something else was going to happen. But this is where the spiritual understanding God has given to His church illuminates Scripture, if you will. Because the next few verses show that this resurrection will take place in terms of what's mentioned in Revelation, this great white throne judgment, this last great day. So verse 7 here in Ezekiel 37. So I prophesied as I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and bones came together, bone to bone, and as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Physically, there was something there, but they weren't alive. And so he said to me, prophesy to the breath, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Eternal God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these who are slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army, large group of people. And so he says to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, and they indeed say our bones are dry. They've been dead a long time. What do you think those that died in the flood during Noah's time are going to think? What do you think those are going to think who died in the violent years that led up to that flood? Or any other time period down through time that we could pick out? They say, our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off, and therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, this was only originally Israel, wasn't it? We are now spiritual Israel, but all of mankind at this point in time, when this day is fulfilled, all of them will be His people. He says, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. Because a lot of people now don't know that He is the Eternal. You shall know this when I have opened your graves and brought you up from them, and I will put my spirit into you. This is not the breath of life. We read that just a couple of verses ago. This is God's spirit. They will have understanding as we have. You shall live. I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it. So we see here again that all of mankind, not just Israel, is going to be brought back to mortal life to understand. That mortal life means that their mind is still unconverted. They'll have to go through the same process that you and I are going through. And we don't know how many millions or billions that will be. But are you prepared to teach them? To serve them? To point them to God? To help them in their lives? Everyone, as Paul mentioned, will become the Israel of God. And so let's go back to John, this time in chapter 5. John 5 and verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. All who turn from their former sinful ways and begin to live, as Christ said in John 12, by the word which I have spoken, they'll be welcomed into God's kingdom. They'll be welcomed into His family. Anyone at that time who thirsts can come to Him. So let's begin to wrap this up. 2 Peter. Second Peter, chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness. And this is a criticism that's out there. One of the unfortunate things that has come out of the recent COVID thing, not just in this country, is because people could not assemble, they could not go out. Obviously, churches were impacted by that as well. And there are a lot of concerned people in various denominations now saying they're not having the numbers back. It's become convenient to stay home. And maybe even some of them had done it out of habit for so long they don't even know the purpose for doing it anymore. But even outside of that, many in the culture around us will say, well, why should I? You know, Christ, even if I believed in Him, made those promises 2,000 years ago. Where's He been since then? But we count time differently than God, don't we? 70 years can seem like a long time or a short time, depending on which end of that you're on. But how long is long for God? He's waited 6,000 years to put all this into place, hasn't He? How long did He plan it before that? How much effort did He put into it? He's not slack. It's simply according to His timetable, which we can get impatient at, can't we? So again, He's not slack concerning these things, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He's patient. And we should always be grateful for His patience. Because why would He need to do any of this? He didn't. It was peaceful before He created mankind, before the angels rebelled. It was very peaceful, wasn't it? But He wanted a family. And so He's patient with us because He knows our weakness. He created us. He's not angry when we sin. He knows that. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. He knew we would do that. The problem is not the problem. The problem is the attitude of the problem. How do we view sin? Okay, there is no sin that God can't forgive. Hitler, if he repents, will be in God's kingdom. And his mind will have to be cleansed once he understands on God's level what he did. But in the scheme of things, we're no different than him, are we? Sin is sin. Sin brings death. Sin doesn't bring eternal life. We've all had to come to the realization of that. And so God is patient with us. Notice why. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, verse 11, therefore, in light of this, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, all of what we know in this life, the world that we understand and see around us, all of that's going to go away, isn't it? What happens after Revelation 22? I have no idea. But I imagine it's going to be pretty amazing. Because all of that's going to be swept aside. All of what we understand in the universe around us right now was for us to come to this understanding. So if it's all going to be swept away, then Peter asks this question, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since we understand all of this, what should we be doing? That's a very good question. Because I've seen way too many people in my lifetime. I've been a part of this church since I was 8 years old. And I've seen friends go, I've seen families go, I've seen ministry go, I've seen all kinds of people get tired or get drawn away by stupid things. God is revealing something amazing to us. It's a pearl of great price that no one else sees at this point. What would you pay for that? When my wife and I drove down here before the feast, we came through Arkansas. And I've always had a desire to stop at the Arkansas State Park that's the Diamond Park. You can pay a fee, you can go in. They plow the ground every day. You can sift through the dirt and try to find a diamond. If you find one, it's yours. The day we were coming down, when I told her about that, the next morning in the news was a guy that found a 9-carat rough diamond in the dirt. That was a pretty good return on his entrance fee, wasn't it? That's a diamond. Depending on what you want to use it for, depending on who else values it, it's just carbon. What is God offering us? Eternal life. Carbon's going to mean nothing. Gold, silver, oil, fame, whatever. All of that means nothing with what God is offering us. So what manner of persons ought we to be? Holy people. Conducting in holy ways. Loving one another as Christ said in John 17. To have the same relationship that the Father and He has. And yet I see still too much pettiness in the church. I see too much anger at times, even in my life. It's easy to get wound up at things. No other religion, no other church outside of the Church of God has this knowledge that salvation is being offered. And it will be offered to all of mankind. That God has had a plan from the beginning. This is not plan B. And Satan shows up and God and Christ now say, well, okay, that went sideways. What do we do now? No, they had a plan from the beginning. This is the plan. He had a vision of what would be accomplished, what it would take. He's creating a family. He will be our God, our Father. We will be His sons, His daughter, as He is. Not second class. It has been speculated years ago in the Church of God that perhaps part of why Satan rebelled was that he began to see this, that these lumps of clay would supersede him in the relationship with the Godhead. And he became so angry. Don't know if that's true or not, but it would explain a lot, wouldn't it? Why he's so angry and why he wants mankind to destroy himself. But God reveals in His Word that every human being who has ever lived, pictured in this day, every human being who has ever lived will have the opportunity to see and know God. And they will have access to that fountain of water of life. They will have access to that tree of life. I find it very interesting. If you go back and read that Genesis account, what tree did God tell Adam and Eve not to eat of? The tree of knowledge of good and evil, didn't He? He didn't tell them, don't eat of the tree of life. He wants mankind to eat of that tree. But they can't if they're going to want the other tree too. That's the choice we make. That's the choice everyone's going to have to make. To know God, to see Him, to know His purpose, to know their purpose. And they will have that opportunity then to drink of those waters and to have everlasting life. So our opportunity is to be there. Some of you have that sharpened more than others. To have family members that have died in the faith. Do you want to be there to see them again? In the first resurrection, to be side by side with them, working with Christ? I do. We'll be doing that under the direction of Jesus Christ, and all of this understanding, all of what God has painted, this picture of this last grave, makes it truly great, doesn't it? The hope of mankind and the hope of all that you and I are going through in this purpose. This day pictures a time when God will bring many sons to His glory.